Father, we praise you for your tremendous love poured out in your Son Jesus, that you planned before the foundation of the earth to send him to die for our sins, and that he willingly came and did die for our sins. And the Son of God, in human flesh, death could not hold the sinless Son of God, and he rose from the dead, and he is at your right hand and will come again. Father, we praise you for the truth in your word concerning our sinfulness and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity you have given us today to look into your word. I pray our hearts would be prepared, that we would be ready and willing to receive your word, to be reproved and changed, corrected, anything that you desire, Lord God, that we would be yielded and allow you to do your work in us today. Father, I ask for great wisdom and the ability to share your word accurately, Lord God, so that you would be greatly glorified. We thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my assumption that most likely every human being that has walked the face of the earth at some time has wondered, why am I here? What is life all about? And it's my assumption that everyone before coming to a true relationship with the living God probably has come to the real conclusion that this life is empty, that it's really meaningless, that things we strive for so much just do not satisfy. Indeed, Solomon in Ecclesiastes begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And in the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 8, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. There are some of you here today, and from your perspective, which would be true if you don't know Christ, life is meaningless. It's an endless treadmill of trying to fulfill one's desires truly without meaning. Troubles come, troubles go. One day comes, another day goes. People come, people go. It seems so meaningless. Well, today I have good news for you. We begin a study of the book of Genesis, where we're going to see how did we get here, what happened to us, and how God planned all the way throughout time to bring redemption and eternal life. Today we begin a study of the book of Genesis, and more specifically, we're going to look today at the beginning. Would you turn your Bibles to the first verse in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to read this for you, and as you're turning there, hopefully you all can find Genesis. That's a joke, okay? Genesis 1, verse 1. And today I hope we will gain a correct view of God and his creation as we begin this tremendous study of the book of Genesis. And here in verse 1 we have this simple yet profound statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we have 10 words in English translated from 7 in Hebrew, a simple yet profound statement. The first statement in the Word of God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, before we begin this study of this book, we need to understand the context. This is not a small book. This is a 50-chapter book, and we need to have a grasp of the context before we begin this book. So we're going to spend a portion of our time looking at the context of Genesis so that we will rightly interpret it as we go through it. And I want to fill you in here a little bit. Excuse me. Now the term title, or the title Genesis, comes from the title that those who brought about the Greek translation of the Old Testament a couple hundred years before Christ brought and named this book. The term Genesis, or Genesis, in Greek means origin or source. And that's what's called the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament a couple hundred years before Christ, the LXX. And they named this book Genesis. That's where we get our name, Genesis. But it's interesting, the Hebrews had a habit of naming their books after the first word in the book. So if you were a Hebrew, you would name Genesis in the beginning. you would look at that first word, Bereshit, in the beginning, and you would say, that is what this book is called. With that in mind, Genesis is one-fifth of the Pentateuch. It is one of five books which is called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. With that in mind, who wrote Genesis? Does it say in the book of Genesis who wrote it? We know from Scripture that Moses wrote Genesis along with Psalm 90. Indeed, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, we see the Lord commanding Moses to write down his words in a book. In Exodus 24:4, we see that Moses did write down the words of the Lord. And we know that Joshua was commanded, when he took the reins after Moses had died, he was commanded not to allow this book of the law to depart. Turn to Joshua 1, verse 8. Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And the same thing is for us. We should be careful to obey God's word empowered by His Spirit. We should be careful to do what He says. But Joshua had this book of the law. Now Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which includes Genesis. And certainly we see in the Old Testament that the book of the law was ascribed to Moses. But we also see in the New Testament that it was ascribed to Moses. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Here the Lord Jesus is reproving those who do not believe. Mark 12, 26. Jesus says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, or God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" We see the Lord Jesus ascribing to Moses Exodus. We see here, and he calls it the book of Moses, which would include those first five books. He's speaking of Exodus chapter 3 there. And in John chapter 5, the Jews who sought to kill Jesus, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he was claiming himself to be equal with God, in Jesus' reproof, notice what he says. We see in John chapter 5, turn there. Verse 46. He's already made it clear that the Scriptures point to him. Verse 39 of John chapter 5. And notice what he says in John 5, 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In this reproof, Jesus is putting Moses' words on par with his. It is the word of God. We see indeed in Luke chapter 24, turn there with me, Luke chapter 24, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, he is talking to those dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus. They are leaving Jerusalem on the third day. Jesus has disguised himself and has come alongside them as they are walking away. And he reproves them for their unbelief. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," that's a slang term for the Bible, the Old Testament, "he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." He is attributing Moses to writing graphe Scripture. And later on, verse 45 of chapter 24 of Luke, this is after he had appeared to the disciples. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that in all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." The Lord Jesus attributed the writings of Moses as Scripture. we see, it is clear that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible along with Psalm 90, which bears his name in the superscription. But we need to remember who ultimately wrote the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, that means written word, graphe, written word, is inspired by God, or literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And we know how God brought this forth, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there. So most of you are familiar with it, but let's turn together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, that's written word, is a matter of one's own interpretation. Verse 21, 2 Peter 1. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Yes, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and Psalm 90, but yet God wrote it through him. God wrote it through him. And ultimately, God claims to have written Genesis. If we turn to Matthew 19, we have the Lord Jesus quoting Genesis, and he attributes the quote to God. Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus is reproving the Pharisees for their view on divorce. And he is going to take the word of God, his own word, and reprove them. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said, this is the Lord Jesus, have you not read, obviously speaking of the written word, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, he's speaking of the Creator speaking here, for this cause man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. He is attributing what is written in the book of Genesis, which is read as to coming from the Creator's very mouth. He said. Who wrote Genesis? God through his servant Moses. This is the word of God. Now, when was Genesis written? And I forgot to mention, you have on your outlines, on the backside, you got some notes to take notes for what I just shared. So sorry I didn't tell you earlier. There's an area on the backside also for contextual notes. And I may add this all in next week and give you some of it in advance. But when was Genesis written? Well, obviously, if it was written by Moses, it was most likely written sometime after the Exodus and before his death. Sometime after the Exodus and before his death. This places it sometime within the 15th century BC when Moses lived. And it's my belief it was written sometime around 1400-ish BC before the second generation, the first generation had died out in the wilderness because of their unbelief, before the second generation of Israelites were ready to go into the land. They were on the plains of Moab, poised to enter and go for the conquest of the land as directed by the Lord. I think it was around that time that it was written. Now, why was Genesis written? What is the purpose of the message of Genesis? Is the purpose to give us the details of creation? Is the purpose to satisfy our intellectual curiosity and scientific understandings concerning creation? Is it the purpose to chronicle information for us? What is the purpose of Genesis? Why is it written? If we don't get this right, we're going to come into it with the wrong viewpoint, and we're going to see things from the wrong perspective, and we're going to misinterpret, or we might rightly interpret, but give the wrong emphasis because we're coming from the wrong angle. Often I see believers actually having the right interpretation, but giving it too much emphasis or too little emphasis. And the context and the reason why it was written will be helpful for us not to do that. Why was Genesis written? This is an important question. And although we are the great benefactors of the truths in Genesis, a close study of this book reveals that it was written specifically and has a unique message. And it was written to a disorganized slave people who were miraculously delivered from their Egyptian bondage and were poised to enter the promised land. Indeed, as we study Genesis, it'll be quite apparent that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a careful series of carefully chosen truths designed to bring forth a specific and unique message for the Israelites and, as we will see, for us. Who is this to? In the context of the Pentateuch, the first five books, it is to a newly formed nation having been delivered from their bondage and who are poised to enter into the promised land. And again, we must realize, although we are benefactors of this great truth, and all Scripture is profitable for equipping us for every good work, that this book was specifically written to the Israelites. And if we do not understand this, we will misunderstand everything in the book of Genesis. Excuse me. Yes, Genesis was written for us ultimately, written for every true believer, but it was written directly to and for the Israelites. Now, in Genesis, we have 50 chapters structured in a very specific way. In the first 11 chapters, which is one-fifth of the book, this covers approximately 3,000 years. And we have four major events presented in the first 11 chapters. First, we have creation, then the fall of man, then the flood, then the Tower of Babel. In chapters 12 through 50, four-fifths of the book, this covers about 300 years, quite a more narrow span of time. And instead of events, it has four main characters, true characters, in one line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. For the Israelites, Moses had been their leader for 40 years. He was about to die. And by God's command, he had given the reins to Joshua. And Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving a new generation about to conquest the land, to go in the conquest, a picture of who their God is and where they came from as his people and what God was doing redemptively in that line. This disorganized slave people emancipated from the slavery in Egypt, now poised to enter, to take Canaan as directed by the Lord. For them, Genesis answers such questions as, such poignant questions, such important questions for them, as, how did we get here? Who are we? Why are we the chosen people? Why did we leave Egypt, and where are we going? How did we get to Egypt in the first place? Why is the land of Canaan so important for us to go and take? Genesis answers these questions for them and for us. So Moses is giving them a history of themselves from the beginning to the call of Abraham, all the way to how they got to Egypt in the first place. So then, it is primarily for Israel, and it's not a scientific textbook. That's not its design. Why should we study it then? Why should you and I, non-Israelites, study the book of Genesis? Again, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, as we see, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It is profitable for us if we interpret it rightly in the context of how it was given. Besides the primary reality of showing the Jews where they were from and where they were going, that's really what Genesis is about and what God was doing in the midst of that. Genesis has a tremendous foundational message which applied to them and applies to every one of us. The message is how we got to where we are and what God would do about it. Indeed, in Genesis, we see the initial blessing of God's perfect creation. God, who self-exists, bringing out of nothing the creation into existence, the crown being man made in his own image. And then we see the loss of blessing through man's sinful disobedience, resulting in the fall of mankind, Genesis chapter 3. Yet we have the salvation promised right away, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And we have salvation pictured right away, Genesis 3, 21. And then in the first 11 chapters, we have the Lord revealing man's need for salvation. As I shared, we have the tremendous entrance of sin into mankind, Genesis 3. We have the development of sin with Cain and Abel in chapter 4. We have the worldwide proliferation of sin and God's divine judgment and intervention with the flood judgments. In chapters 6 through 9, we have the revival of sin because man is not redeemed yet. At least they weren't. Some were. In the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 and 11. And again, we have this worldwide proliferation of sin where God abandons man to their own ways and disperses them across the world, the nations, and sends them away. From that point, seeing man's total need for salvation, we have the plan of God instituted from chapter 12. The plan of God manifests that blessing would be restored through the seed of one man, Abraham, one seed, that is Jesus Christ. We see this in Galatians chapter 3. And the rest of Genesis, God reveals how his redemptive plan takes place and shape through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Without an understanding of the Old Testament, or Genesis, the Old Testament wouldn't make sense. Without an understanding of Genesis, the New Testament doesn't make sense. God has given us this foundational book that we would understand rightly where we came from and what God is doing and did about it. Now, on the side note, we gain understanding concerning many origins. We gain understanding concerning the origin of man, who was created and made in the image of God, that life is sacred. We gain an understanding of the original plan of marriage, one man and one woman for life. We gain understanding of the origination and proliferation of sin. We see the origin of language, culture, and nations. And as I've shared, we see the origin of Israel, the line in which God would bring forth the Redeemer, the one who would crush Satan's head, Jesus Christ, who would bring deliverance through his death and resurrection for all who would believe. And folks, the scriptures, as I've mentioned before, point to Jesus Christ. John 5:38. As Jesus reproves those unbelieving Jews, he says, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who he sent." You see, if you don't believe in Christ, you can study God's word all you want. It's not going to make any sense. It's not going to abide in you. You search the scriptures. This is a reproof, by the way, because you think in them you have eternal life. John 5:39. "And it is these that bear witness of me," Jesus says. "And you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." We see here that the scriptures ultimately point to Jesus Christ. And Genesis points to what the Redeemer would do, bring blessing through the forgiveness of sins. So Genesis is quite important for us to learn. And again, I reiterate, we need to understand it was originally written to Israel, but yet much of what is written is for our benefit. So with that in mind, let's get into the text. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'haaretz. That's it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. We have a simple yet profound statement. And it's my view that this is a summary statement. Here we have the creation of the heavens and the earth spoken of in total. This statement encapsulates what would be spoken about concerning the creation in chapter 1 and what is summarized in the beginning of chapter 2. Now, some would say verse 1 speaks of the part of the first day, and that's possible, but I personally disagree as I've studied this. And the reason I disagree is because of the terminology of the creating of the heavens and the earth. That points to the entire creation. When God puts it this way, it seems to point to the entire event. Take a look at Genesis chapter 2. When we see this term heavens and earth, Genesis 2 verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Excuse me. Indeed, if you go up to Exodus chapter 20, we have this summary statement. This is concerning pointing to the Sabbath, but we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth." It's my view this first statement is a summary of the entire thing in relationship to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we need to notice right away the focus and subject of the first verse in the Bible is God. In the beginning, God. We always come to Scripture looking for ourselves, but Scripture points to Christ. In the beginning, God. The term translated God here is Elohim. It is the plural form of God, but it is not translated gods. It is what is called a plural of majesty. And that is proven because the Hebrew verb created is actually in a third person masculine singular. In the beginning, God, not gods, but God, a plural of majesty, the majestic God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. There's no other way to translate this but God. It is simply a plural of majesty, the majestic God, Elohim. And folks, chapter 1 is full of the focus of chapter 1 is God. The term Elohim or God is mentioned 32 times. God is the subject right off the bat. So often again we come to the Word of God looking for ourselves. And yes, God does address us, but us as the created being. He as the God of the universe. God is primarily the subject of this statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now who is this God? Indeed, Moses writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Same Moses, same writer. This is what is called the great Shema. Shema means to hear or obey in Hebrew. It means obey. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. We tell that to our kids. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that's Yahweh, "is our Elohim, the Lord," Yahweh, "is one." The majestic God, the Lord, is one. "And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And you can read on. Scripture reveals in Deuteronomy that there is one God. And in other places, there is one God. Yet we see also in Scripture, God has revealed himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons within the Godhead. And in our passage, we have the statement, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you go to verse 2, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, as we begin looking at the first day of creation, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." You have the Spirit of God in verse 2. And throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one in whom brought forth creation. Let's take a look at a couple passages. The men have been going through this on Saturday. John 1, verse 1. Let's turn there together. John 1, 1. Very familiar words, too. "In the beginning." In the beginning was, that was continually, habitually in the past, the was the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on, John 1:14, "The Word came and dwelt among us, became flesh," speaking of Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," excuse me, "was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Notice verse 3. "All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." We see God the Father involved in creation. We see God the Spirit, verse 2, involved in creation. We see God the Son involved in creation. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. One God, three persons, distinct, yet co-equal, co-eternal. Colossians 1, 16. For by him, in the context is Christ, all things were created. All things. That doesn't leave anything out. All things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him, that's speaking of Christ, and for him, speaking of Christ. We've been made for him. Everything was made for him and by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We have the reality in Hebrews chapter 1. We have the reality that it is by him that these things were created. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn there for a second. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Christ is the means through which creation was brought about. We see all persons of the Trinity involved in creation. Now, folks, are there any other gods, or is there any other God? Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There's one God. That's it. One God. One God. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. We start out the Bible, in the beginning, God. There is one God revealed in three persons. Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I've called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. There is one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who created all things. God is the subject of Scripture. Back to our text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as we continue to ask questions and make observations of this seemingly simple passage, when were the heavens and earth created? Notice he says, in the beginning. A simple but yet elusive statement. What does God mean here? What beginning is being spoken of here? Obviously, in context, the beginning has to do with the creation of the heavens and the earth. As we see, the beginning of time and space as we know it. Yet inherent and pregnant within this statement is the fact that God was separate from the beginning. God is separate from the beginning. He is completely separate from the beginning spoken of here. There is only one God, and through him all things were created, as I shared before in John 1 and Colossians 1. He is separate from his creation. Inherent is in this statement is God, and in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. They are separate from him. Inherent in Genesis 1 and the scriptures we saw in John 1 and Colossians 1, God created these things. There is God in his creation and nothing in between. He is apart from his creation. And from this we gain some insight into some of his attributes right off the bat in verse 1. You see, more specifically, I believe we will see that he preexisted, that he is eternal, and that he is self-existent and thus self-sufficient. He is apart from his creation. And this is very important for us to know on a practical level, along with an understanding of it. Indeed, Scripture attests to the fact that God preexisted before his creation. Isaiah 45, let's turn there, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 45, verse 12. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he. and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Even from eternity, he says, I am he. We know in John chapter 1, as we saw, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was separate. Christ was separate from the beginning. Inherent in that statement is that he was separate. Turn to John chapter 17. We see a conversation between the Father and the Son on the night that Jesus was betrayed. John chapter 17. And if you haven't noticed already, we have a lot of scriptures to go through today. So if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand or share with somebody next to you. We have a lot to go through. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one and only true God." There's only one, right? The only true God. There's only one true God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Verse 4, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory with which I had with thee before the world was." You have God existing, self-existing, eternal, pre-existent, not created, apart from everything. And then you have in the beginning that same God creating the heavens and the earth. The same God creating the heavens and the earth. Scripture has always pointed to his pre-existence, which relates to his eternality. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. I'll read this for you. "And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." Psalm 93, verse 1. Note this. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the whole world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Thy throne is established from old. Thou art from everlasting." Everlasting. Psalm 102. Let's turn there together. Psalm 102, verse 24. God has always existed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He was never created. He has always existed by his own nature. He's God. Always existed. Before this creation, God was. Psalm 102, verse 24. "I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Psalm 90, Moses wrote this, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Psalm 90. Now, God's eternal realities and pre-existence is also expressed in the terminology in the Old Testament and the New Testament being the first and the last. It's a way to say he's always existed from beginning to end. It's not that he had a beginning or an end, but that he has always existed. He is beyond the beginning and the end. Isaiah 41:4, "Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me." And when Jesus says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of Revelation and the end of Revelation, he is saying he is the eternal, pre-existent God. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. And you know what's amazing? This same pre-existent, eternal God who was before all things, who made all things, before he created anything, chose us before the foundation of the world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The same God had us on his mind before he created anything. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice this, verse 4. Just as, this is the Father, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. God predestined us before the foundation of the world. Amazing truth. Does God need anybody or anything? Does he need anybody? Does he need us? Does God need anything? Obviously, this passage reveals that he is self-existent and thus self-sufficient. He existed apart from his creation, which he brought about. In the beginning, back to Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. God eternally existed before all things. He is the I Am, the self-existent one. Everything depends on him. Again, take a look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And folks, because he is the Lord, he is the I Am, he holds all things together, he is separate from his creation, he is eternal, he is God. Because this is his nature, he is self-sufficient. He is. He is. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Let's turn there. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? That's what we're studying, right? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. This is Isaiah 40, verse 23. Who makes the judges of earth meaningless? Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them like the stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Folks, we just have a wrong view of God so often. We forget who he really is. To whom shall you liken to me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and strength and his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Why do you think God doesn't see your life? He says, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. God is self-existent. He is self-sufficient because he's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And creation is totally dependent on him. In him, all things hold together. It is totally dependent on him. We are totally dependent on him. And we are reminded with every breath we take, every time we eat, we are reminded of our dependence as the creation, not the creator. We are dependent on the Lord. Every heartbeat reveals that we are not self-sufficient, but we are mortal. We are the creation. And yet we try in sinfulness to lead our own way, to lord over our own lives, to take and usurp the spot of God in our lives. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And believers, why do you rely on your own strength? Why do you trust in yourself? You're not God. I'm not God. He is the living God. Trust in Him with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Abide in Him and His Word in you. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. We are not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Why are you trusting in your own self-sufficiency? In your work, your family, your finances, as you minister? We need to abide in Christ, the living God. We need to trust in Him. He is God, and we are not. He is God, and we are not. As we look at this tremendous statement back in Genesis chapter 1, we see that this eternal, self-existent God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This speaks of the created universe. It is everything apart from the living God who always existed, who is totally separate from His creation, but has entered into His creation. We've seen many passages already that He is separate from His creation, that He is the Creator, eternal, self-existent, and He made all things. He created all things. How was it created? The term, this Hebrew verb, bara, speaks really of out of nothing. There was God, there was nothing else, and out of nothing, as we'll see, He spoke the universe into existence. Out of nothing. Creation did not come through some big bang or primordial soup. It came out of nothing. And it was brought forth through the Word of God, that which mockers ignore. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here, God, through Peter, is condemning those who mock the second coming of Christ, who follow after their own lusts. And he points out, just as sure as God spoke into existence the first creation, just as sure as He brought forth the flood, so true will be His word concerning His judgment, which will come forth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's their insides, right? Their outside they're mocking, inside they're following their own desires, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Notice, they know some truth, don't they? But they're mockers. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at one time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But this present heavens and earth, by His word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God said, as we will see in our study of Genesis, God said it, and it was so. God brought forth this creation by His word. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 11 last week. By faith, verse 3, Hebrews 11, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which was seen was not made out of things which are visible. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. We had this psalm read earlier, but let's look at it again. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. You see, we forget who God is, and we start worrying about life. We forget who God is, and we start worrying about the events of our everyday lives. God is the Creator. And this same Creator, as we will see, came into the world, took on human flesh, and died for our sins. Amazing humility. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. That's an instrument. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Notice verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. As we observe what God has done, we should be praising Him and giving Him glory. And by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep, the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Why? For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God is God, and He spoke it all into existence. This is the God who also gave His Son for us. This is the God who, through the gospel, speaks into existence His new creation. This is the God who brings forth new life from the dead, those who will acknowledge their sin as God declares and will repent of that sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the same God who created everything. He will create in you a new heart. Only God can do it. And He does it through His Word. He does it through His powerful truth concerning His Son. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've observed so far that God is separate from His creation. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He is God. And the Bible begins with this statement: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, with our short time left, what can we learn about God from His creation? I'm just going to summarize some things. I had a lot more passages. There's just so much. But as most of you know from Psalm 19, creation reveals His glory. Psalm 19, let's turn there. Psalm 19. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling or declaring the glory of God, and their expanse declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. Day to day it pours forth speech. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. You cannot look at the creation and not realize you are not the Creator. But there is a Creator. We see that He is great. Psalm 8. Turn to Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries, to make Thy enemy and Thy revengeful cease. When I consider Thy heavens and the work of Thy fingers, the moon and stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou dost take thought of him, or the son of man that Thou dost care for him? Yet Thou hast made him lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of Thy hands, and Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Psalm 148:4, I'll read this. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our God and abundant in strength. And we don't have time for this, but we see in Scripture that creation reveals His wisdom. You can read Proverbs chapter 8 as wisdom is personified, verses 22 through the end. You look at God's response to Job in Job 38, and we see God's wisdom and His deity as He reproves Job. Creation reveals His greatness and His wisdom and power and strength. And as I shared earlier, by His word, the heavens were made. And as I also shared, it is by His word that we are redeemed. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of the flower like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. God not only spoke into existence the first creation, but through the gospel concerning His Son Jesus, who died for His sins, He speaks into existence His new creation. God shares through his word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. That there are none righteous, not even one. That you need to enter as a child humble. You need to humble yourself before God, acknowledging your sin, and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came, the creator of the universe came, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, was delivered up by the Father's predetermined plan. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died and rose from the dead. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What an abomination to think there's anything you can do, creation, to save yourself. It is God who saves. And he saves through Jesus Christ. And the word is proclaimed to you. And you are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Back to our text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I had some passages here concerning the goodness of God. We'll get into those later as we go through Genesis chapter 1. But God's creation points to his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his greatness. How are we to respond to this? How are we to respond to the fact that out of nothing God created the heavens and the earth? How are we to respond? I began by asking the question, by talking about the questions people ask. Why are we here? What is life all about? And it is my assumption that everyone before Christ has come to the conclusion that this life is empty. It's vanity. It's vanity. It's meaningless. Whatever you do doesn't ultimately satisfy. But we have seen here in the first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is separate from his creation. He is eternal, self-sufficient. He is God, all-wise, great, powerful, good. And the meaning of life is found in the giver of life. So how are we to respond? There are two choices. Let's look at it in one more passage, Romans chapter 1. How are we to respond to the fact that we are not God? And he is. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is against you for sin. His wrath is against you. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll see he has put eternity in their hearts. And for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not, here we go, honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, folks. And if you have not repented and trusted in Christ, you are one who does not honor God as God. You are one who does not give thanks as you should. The facts are Jesus Christ is God and you are his creation, and God calls upon you to repent because you are in sin. And when you trust in Jesus Christ and you have a changed heart, you will then honor him as God and you will give thanks to him for what he has done. Now, brother and sister, what are we to be doing? Our response is to be worship. Kingsley read this earlier. Let's take a look at this. Psalm 148. Our response is to be worship. We are to be giving God praise and glory for who he is. This is one element of his nature. This isn't everything, but he is the creator. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all the hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters in all depths, fire and hail and snow, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for the Lord alone is exalted. He, his glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones. Praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people to him. Praise the Lord. And we see in Scripture, not only do we praise him for his first creation, we praise him for redeeming us. We praise him, as I shared from Revelation earlier during our communion time, we are to give honor and glory and all power and dominion and wisdom are to the Lord, because he is the Lamb who spilled his blood for us. Do you give God glory and thanks for the first creation, for what he has done? Do you give him glory and thanks for what he has done in Jesus Christ? Lastly, brother and sister, have your eyes moved off your situations, off the Lord to your situations? Do you treat him as though he is not God on a practical sense in your day-to-day realities? That he can't take care of the simple problems that you have in your life? That he can't take care of those things in the day-to-day realities of your life? Do you lower him down to something he is not? Folks, that's what worry does, by the way. That's what anxiety does. We need to confess that. He is above all. He is the God who was outside of his creation, but yet he is the God who entered into his creation, and he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. What's your response? What's your response? God is a God to be worshipped above all. This should cause us to worship him and give him praise and honor and glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, through your Son, brought forth everything, including us. And Father, thank you that you, through your Son, have brought forth those of us who are saved. By your word, you revealed our sin and your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who is hiding, thinking they can hide their ways from you. How foolish. They are totally exposed before you, every thought and deed. And you have said that all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. You have said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would humble themselves before you, acknowledging who you really are and your right to judge sin, and yet that you sent your Son Jesus to die for their sins. They would trust in Christ and be saved. Father, I pray for those of us who know you. So often we think things are too difficult for you. Father, we need to trust you. You've told us to trust in you with all our heart. We need to trust in you in light of your word, Lord God. Help us to do so. Help us to believe what you have said and rest in the truth of who you really are as we walk with you. May we not fear anything but you. May you receive all the reverence, glory, honor, dominion. May your Son be glorified in all that we do. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.